Hebrews chapter 4 on page 1036 in the Pew Bible. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should have come short of it, should seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a great passage of God's word. Let us now give some thought to it as we look at the last three verses of that chapter. We've come to this portion, verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. There's a question asked in the New Testament. What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of Jesus? How do people today think of Jesus? What is it that comes to mind when they think of Jesus? Probably the two images that come out most frequently in people's minds would be the child in the manger, and we think of him as meek and mild, and no crying did he make, according to that Christmas carol. The other image is of him hanging on a cross, and people could envision in their minds a crucifix, and they see Jesus hanging on a cross. Those are the two prominent images that people probably had of Jesus, if you asked. Some people, if you ask them, what do you think of Jesus? Well, he's a good teacher. He was a good teacher, and he taught wise things. And they would put him in maybe a class like Buddha or Confucius, a wise teacher, very thoughtful, thought-provoking. And maybe some people, the Sermon on the Mount would come to mind. If they know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, they at least have heard something of it. Others, if you ask, what do you think of Jesus, they might think of him in the way of a kind person, more like a Mother Teresa, somebody who was good and went around doing good. Some people might think of him, and this would be probably pretty rare today, but some people might think of him in terms of the one who taught about hell. And as we read there last week, as the one to whom we must give an account, a God of judgment. But when they think of Jesus, if there was any aspect of his warlike nature, they certainly would be immediately say, well, not like Muhammad, for example, and Islam's emphasis on war. But when you think of Jesus, do you think of him as the creator of the universe? The one who, by speaking, brought this entire universe into existence? And we just can't comprehend what that means, that in the space of 6 days, this whole universe came into existence through the very thoughts of God. And Jesus is credited with being the creator. Do you think of Jesus then as the judge who is coming? Do you think of Jesus as the God-man, truly God, and revealing God's nature in human form? These various images that people might have of Jesus, in many respects, it wasn't any different when this epistle to the Hebrews was written, and the people at that day would have had the same confusing ideas about who Jesus was. They said, well, yeah, he was a good itinerant preacher. I remember when he came by my village in Galilee. Or, yes, he was a miracle worker. I remember when he healed that little old lady's foot, and so on and so on. They'd have these images of Jesus. But God, the creator, the judge of the universe, the judge of all mankind? And that's what the writer of Hebrews here is dealing with as he's going through this book. He's dealing with Jesus in a way that was foreign to the thinking of the average Jew, but it's no different. It's foreign to the thinking of the average person today. He's dealing with a Jesus who, when we look at the beginning of this book, is God the Son. And we consider that in the opening verses of the book. God, who in the past has spoken in various ways, has now, through his Son, spoken into this world. We've seen in the rest of chapter 4, that Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater than angels. We've seen that he's the exalted one in chapter 2, 5 to 9. We've seen in chapter 2, 10 to 18, why it was necessary for God to take on human form in a true human nature as Jesus, and we explored the reason for that in chapter 2, 10 to 18. We've seen then that Jesus is greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet, according to the Jews, greater than Moses, chapter 3, 1 to 6. We've seen that Jesus brings a better Sabbath than the Jewish Old Testament Sabbath, the eternal Sabbath, what our New Testament Sabbath points to on the first day of the week. We've seen that Jesus brings that better Sabbath, and we looked at that in the first part of chapter 14. We've seen that Jesus is holding the sword ready to split us open, and that we looked at last week in verses 12 and 13. And now we turn to a different aspect of Jesus, according to the writer of Hebrews, and he wants us to look at the priesthood of Jesus. And this is where we first encounter it, and it goes all the way through chapter 5 to verse 10, and then again in chapter 7. So a lot of the book of Hebrews deals with the direct priesthood of Jesus Christ, and this is a priesthood that is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus is also going to be presented to us in this book as being greater than the ceremonial institutions that went along with the Old Testament economy. And so Jesus is also greater than those institutions. And as we work through this book, we'll eventually come to and consider those institutions that Jesus is greater than. We've had an inkling of it when we read Exodus 25 there and the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll deal with it just briefly here in verses at the end of this chapter in 14 to 16, but we're going to see it in a much fuller way as we progress through this. But today, we are going to look at Jesus as he's presented by this author as our great high priest. And he says here explicitly, we have a great high priest. Our high, great high priest. And in these three verses, the author is going to give us seven reasons why Jesus is the great high priest. And embedded in there are also two responses that we should have to that great high priest. So I hope I don't exhaust you as we look at seven things, but the author has here seven discrete ideas about Jesus as our great high priest. The first thing is, who is this great high priest? Well, we're told here in verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So he focuses on a person. It is who he is that is first and foremost that we need to consider. It's not only what he did. Yes, he passed through the heavens. He did various things, which we will consider. But it is who he is, his person. And what is it about his person? Well, we have Jesus, the Son of God. So let's consider, first of all, the aspect of his deity. He is truly God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It's not a created God, not a man in which God breathed in some spirit, but he is truly, truly God. And we have to understand that. He is a member of that Trinitarian unity, the triunity of God that makes up the Godhead. He is the creator. In a number of places in the scripture, he is credited with being creator, distinctly him as distinct from God in the triune form. Jesus is credited, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for example. But he is credited with being the creator. He also is a man. And this we get from his name, Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. The human nature of Jesus is called Jesus. That's his personal name. But there's more to it than that. Because Jesus comes from the ancient Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Savior. Joshua. Yeshua. Savior. And that is, he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that leads us to who he is. He is a mediator. He's a go-between, between God and man. Another term that is used for him in this mediatorial capacity is Messiah. And all the word Messiah means is anointed. It's the Hebrew word for anointed. The same word in Greek is Christ or Christos, and that is anointed. So Messiah and Christ are the same word in English is translated as anointed one. And we could go on and we could examine the various aspects of his name. I don't want to do that today. When we come to different names, we will look at them. But here I want you to focus on his person, bringing the deity and the humanity together in this one person is what makes him great. And why is he greater than any human priest? Well, Aaron was a high priest, but he was no great high priest. He was a priest and a high priest, but he wasn't the great high priest because of his person. He wasn't God-man. There were some kings at various points in history who have been dubbed with the name great. You can think of Alexander the Great, or you can think of Charles the Great, who we know of Charlemagne. These kings get the name great associated with them largely because of what they did. Jesus has a name associated with him of great because of who he is, of his person. And he is the only person in all of history who is called the great high priest. He is the great high priest. And then we read in verse 14 that he is someplace. And where is he? Where is Jesus? It says he has passed through the heavens. So when Aaron, as the high priest and priests, high priests that followed him, when they went
through the heavens. The way they did it was that they would open a veil and go into the Holy of Holies, because the tabernacle was set up, the outer court to represent the nations in the earth. The inner court had a sacred component of the Israelites who were called out, and only the Israelites. And then you'd go into the meeting place with God, but only the high priest could go into heaven, a type for heaven, the Holy of Holies. This structure of the tabernacle had a purpose to show that gradation going into heaven. And so Aaron would go in once a year into this symbol of heaven. And there was God, figuratively, surrounded by the angels, the cherubim, and in the over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat or the atonement cover, there was a ball of fire. God made his presence known in a ball of fire. And that was an earthly type pointing to heaven. And we see in Book of Revelation, for example, that God is sitting on his throne and he is displayed there as bright light, and surrounding him are all the angels and the vast multitude. So that imagery from the tabernacle was pointing to a heavenly image. And so Jesus is the great high priest who has gone through the heavens, not just the veil that's pushed aside to go into heaven, but through the heavens. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12 that there are three heavens. There's the atmosphere. Jesus has gone through that in the ascension. There's the starry heaven, the space. He's gone through that. And he's entered into another dimension, into the heaven, the third heaven, as Paul refers to it. Jesus has gone through the heavens. What makes him great? No earthly high priest could actually go directly into heaven, but Jesus has done that. The earthly high priest went into a little room inside the tabernacle or the temple. And so think about this. The earthly high priests, like Aaron, they went into a tent covered with sea lion skins, and they were serving man in that capacity. What our high priest, our great high priest, has actually gone into heaven, and his service has been taken directly into heaven. The third thing that this writer tells us in verse 14 about our high priest is the one we confess, or as some of the more modern translations translate it, as profess, our profession of faith. Our profession of faith is the one we have. Now, what is it about that that makes Jesus our great high priest? It's because he is worthy of worship. Jesus is an object of worship. Aaron and any high priest who followed him could not be an object of worship. They were sinners. They had to take sacrifices for their own sin. They had to go in with those sacrifices, and they had to go through these special cleansing rites before they could even go into the Holy of Holies to represent man. But they were not worshipped, and they were not to be worshipped. In fact, we have examples when angels are, people fall down before angels, and the angels say, oh, don't worship me. I am not to be worshipped. And when people fell down before the Apostle Paul, and he said, no, you don't worship me. They tried to call him Zeus in one instance. No, don't worship me. I'm a man. But when we have Jesus, we see examples in the scriptures where people fall down and worship Jesus. Matthew 2:11. Matthew 14:33, John 9:38 are just examples where people fall down and worship Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, don't worship me. You only are to worship God. He accepts the worship because he is God. And you cannot worship angels and you cannot worship man, but you can worship the God-man. And not only can you, but you are. You must worship God. He is the object of our profession. We profess him. And that is that we worship him.
And so that's the third reason why he is our great high priest, because he is an object of worship. Then we move on into verse 15, and we have this question answered for us briefly, and we've already looked at it. And why did God become man? We looked at it in more detail in verses chapter 2, 10 to 18. Just simply, the reason that God became man is because as man, he could pay man's debt of sin to God. Man owes a debt. And as man, Jesus could pay the debt. And as God, he could pay man's debt of sin. You see, we need both sides. We need a man to pay our debt of sin, but we need somebody who's got the merit to pay it. And he has to be the God-man. And that is, simply put, why he became man. But notice then that in verse 15 here, he is truly a man. He has become a man who can share in our sufferings, in our temptations, everything, everything that we are subjected to. No man will be able to appear before that judgment seat to which we have to give an account in verse 13 there. No man is going to be able to appear before that judgment seat and say, "Oh, but God, you didn't know what it was like to be a man. You don't know how hard it is to resist temptation." You know what his answer is going to be? God's answer is going to be, "Oh, but I did know. I, in Jesus, am man. I know what it's like to resist temptation." Oh, and then you say to me, "Oh, yeah, yeah, but he resisted because he was God." No, he resisted in his human nature. Now, yes, no question, the Holy Spirit was with him. We have the Holy Spirit with us, too, if we're believers. But he resisted in his human nature. It wasn't in his divine nature that he resisted. As man, he resisted the temptation. And he resisted all kinds of temptation. One example is, of course, in Matthew 4, 1 to 11, where he goes into the wilderness for a period of 40 days, and the tempter comes, Satan comes to him, and he has fleshly needs. He's hungry, very hungry, and Satan gives him an opportunity, a temptation. He has a temptation to autonomy, to self-will, and he resists that. And he has a temptation to power, and he resists that temptation. What about other temptations like lust or temper or indulging in things? Do you think that Jesus wasn't tempted by the pretty maids that would follow along and listen to every word that he was teaching? Do you think that he wasn't tempted to strike out in anger at the Pharisees in their stupidity? Do you think that he wasn't tempted at all these lavish feasts that were put on, maybe to drink a little too much or to overeat? Do you think that on the cross, when that pain was so great, that he wasn't tempted to just end it there? As God, he could have. He was tempted in every way. Every way. Do not exclude from that, "Oh, no, no." We can't think of that as being in Jesus' domain of temptation. And his particular temptations were built in such a way that they were aggravating. They were hard. That 40 days in the wilderness. I don't think I could go 40 days without food and only eating water or drinking water, right? Just think of what he went through. They were aggravated. The temptations leading up in Gethsemane aggravated anything to push him to the point of breaking, and he did not break. Why is he our great high priest? Because he partakes of our nature. He represents our nature in a way that no human can, mere human, can ever do, because he's truly human. No mere human could ever do. And the Greek in here uses a double negative. It uses a double negative in such a way that it's impossible for him not to be touched. He cannot not be touched with our infirmities. It drives it home with a double negative. It's everything he has experienced, he experienced in our nature, and even more than anything we can experience. And it was the same temptation, but far worse in every respect. But was it the same result? No. Verse 15 tells us here that he was tempted in full degree in every way, but without sin. He was perfect. And we read in other passages, Hebrews 7:26, John 8:46, 1 Peter 2:22, without sin. Can you imagine what this means? Without sin, as a little baby, he was never impatient to be fed. As a child, he never threw a fit over that wooden donkey that Joseph had. As a teenager, he wasn't jealous that Jude came home with that pretty girl. He wasn't. He never lusted. He never coveted. He never had an unjust fit of anger. No sin. Perfect. He was pure love. He was pure obedience. He's our great high priest because he is perfect. But more than that, right in his perfection, not only is he perfect to offer it, but he is the perfect sacrifice. His perfection is as the offerer, but also as the sacrifice. He is perfect. And then we read also in this passage here, and it's in verse 16, we read about a throne. A throne. In ancient Rome, there was a position called the Pontifex Maximus. The Pontifex Maximus. And it was the highest priestly office in Roman polytheism. This term, Maximus, you can understand, maximum, the highest. What does pontifex mean? It means, simply, bridge builder. If you know your French and you sang it, or you sang when you were learning French, sur le pont d'avion, there's that word pont in there. That's bridge. And we get that from the Latin, from pons, and comes right into the French. And then you have facere, which from the same root in English is like to facilitate something, to construct something. And so what you have is a bridge builder. In the word pontifex, pontifex is a bridge builder. A mediator, the one who, in fact, and we use the term as a bridge builder when we talk about people who are making peace between two parties. If somebody is successful at bringing peace, they'll say he built a bridge and he's a bridge builder between these parties. And that comes right out of this idea of pontifex. And in this sense, it's in the Roman polytheism, it was the bridge builder between the gods and man. The pontifex was the bridge builder. Emperor Caesar Augustus was the first civil administrator to usurp to himself this priestly title. Caesar Augustus called himself Pontifex Maximus, first emperor to take it away from the priest. And there's an incredible irony in this, because in the days of Caesar Augustus, a census went forth, and the true Pontifex Maximus was born in that time. And here what we have, when we see how, say, with the Roman Catholic system, and they have taken over this term, Pontifex Maximus, and applied it to the popes. And Paul warns us in 2 Thessalonians 2:2-4, not to have any human in this position. But Jesus is Pontifex Maximus. He is the top, the ultimate bridge builder. And what is it that's special about this? He is seated on a throne. He is both king and priest. No Old Testament king, other than Melchizedek, who we're going to come to in chapter 7, no other
Old Testament priest. None in the Aaronic line was a king priest. And what Augustus did in the Roman system of polytheism was to try to bring these two positions together, king and priest. What Jesus has done, rightly so, is bring together king and priest. And he is seated on a throne. And we have that in verse 16. He combines sovereignty of a king with the benevolence of a priest. Jesus is not only in heaven, having passed through the heavens, he's not only in heaven, but he sits on a throne, and it's the throne of grace. Jesus is our great high priest. Why? Because he's the king priest. This is greater than anything in the Mosaic system, where the priests were separate from the kings, and any king who dared to usurp to himself part of the priestly office like Uzziah did, and Uzziah was struck with leprosy. It was wrong. Jesus brings the two together as the king priest. He is Pontifex Maximus. And then, what is it about a priest? A priest, if we read here, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. A priest was intended to help those in need, to be a provider for them. In the pagan religious systems, the priests abused the people. They held them in the thrall of slavery, and they were cruel masters to the people in pagan systems. You can think of the Aztec system or the Canaanite system or the Babylonian system or the Greek system or the Roman system, and the priests were always holding the people in slavery in one form or another. In the Old Testament economy, the priests were to help the people. But think about this. Do you think of people running to the priests with their confessions and their needs? Because ultimately, the priests weren't able to help. They could take the sacrifices forward. They could bring them forward, but they really weren't able to help, to succor those in need. Now, some wings of Christianity, they have the idea of priests as being, as dispensing mercy and grace. For instance, in confessional. I believe that that's not proper, but they have that idea. Jesus goes beyond, though, any of these ideas of the Old Testament priests or even the mistakes that are being made today in having priests where they are apparently dispensing grace. And how is this? As our high priest, he provides true mercy and true grace. Grace and mercy for those in need. Well, that's for all mankind, isn't it? Everybody has that need. Now, what is mercy? And what is grace? Mercy, simply put, is not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. Whereas grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve punishment. And you don't get it because Jesus has taken it. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, the love of God. Think of this as mercy is love's pardoning the guilty. And grace is love helping the needy. And he is a dispenser. And that's why he's our great high priest, our provider. We could stop right there and say, wow. This is Jesus, but we have to drive it home. We have to apply it. And in here, there are two responses that we need to have. The first in verse 14 says, hold firmly. Or another way to say it is, persevere to the end. This charge to hold firmly or to persevere is given at least 10 times in the book of Hebrews. It says, never, never give up your profession of faith. You cling to Christ to the very end, always. And so if you have made a profession of faith, and if it has been sincere, then cling to Christ. Persevere. Don't give up. Don't drift into denial.
Don't drift into doubt. Don't drift into discouragement. Don't drag through this life as if it's a hard thing to do. Don't squeak into glory. That isn't what you're to do. Don't be weak-kneed. Don't be feeble. I know that we are living in a world that hates Christ, that the name of Christ brings a reproach. But remember, this great high priest died for you, for those who have needs. And another thing, if you're persevering, don't drift back into the shadows of the Old Testament economy. Paul warns about that in Galatians. And there's so much going on in the church today where they're drifting back into the Old Testament economy, the shadow lands. We have a glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't need the sacerdotalism, the priestly office. We have a great high priest. We don't need the physical ceremonies. We have their spiritual equivalents. We certainly don't need prelacy, popery. We have Jesus Christ. And if you are not making a profession of faith, and if your attendance here is just mere show, then it is time to cling to him as your great high priest. Openly profess and confess, as he says here, we profess, so make that your profession, because he is Lord of glory. That's one injunction in verse 14. The other is in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Jesus is already victorious. He is the owner of this universe. He created it, and he is already victorious over sin and Satan. The armies of Satan are defeated, and Jesus is victorious. It's not that he's coming someday to set up an earthly kingdom. He already is reigning. He already is triumphant. He has defeated Satan. He has crushed his head. Christ stands with us now. And as when we approach that throne of judgment, for us, it's a throne of grace and mercy. Jesus is literally going forward with us as our advocate, even while he's sitting on the throne, to whom we must give an account. We own Jesus as our great high priest. And so we can go with lifted heads. We can approach boldly. That does not mean pride in our own self. It means we're leaning on Jesus and we go forward. We do not have to fear what the wicked systems of the professed atheists bring forward. We do not have to fear what the Darwinianists say. We don't have to go about thinking what the God-haters in our country are perpetrating, whether it be against nature with homosexual practices or perverting marriage or advocating sexual license. We don't have to fear. We can go forward. We can proceed. In the Old Testament system, the people were prevented from coming into the holy area and in from the Holy of Holies because the priest wasn't holy enough. But in the New Testament economy, the veil of the temple has been torn apart and the way into the Holy of Holies has been opened, and every single one of you, if you're a believer today, you can go forward. You're not common people. You are sons and daughters of a king. And you can go boldly. You can bring your sacrifices. And we have the two spiritual sacrifices, primary, this fruit of our lips, which are the praises, and the prayers, which are the equivalent to incense. We can bring these boldly, our praises and our prayers. We can draw near in direct worship into the Holy of Holies. And he says here, come boldly. That means don't be shy.
And as I said to the children, we present our petitions directly to God through our great high priest. We can depend on him as the dispenser of mercy of grace and grace. We can depend on him because no trial is too great for him to overcome. And so, with humble freedom, we can go right into God's throne room and we can boldly say, I am here because grace reigns. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he has done. We know that we can approach you now, even today, because of what Jesus has done. And it is nothing in us. We have no personal merit. Lord, we know that we depend on Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for his finished work. We thank you that he cried out, "It is finished." And we thank you that he now is seated on a great throne, ruling and governing and bringing into his church a vast multitude. We praise you, O God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. Amen. Psalm 145 will be our concluding psalm. And then after the benedictory prayer, we'll sing, instead of 106G as it's here, we'll sing 89I. So if you want to have your finger in 89I, along with 145A, we will conclude our worship with this praise. So let's turn to 145A. I will thee praise, my God, O King, and I will ever bless thy name. I will extol thee every day, and evermore thy praise proclaim. Let us stand and sing to the glory of our Lord.
I will thee praise, my God.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work
to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.